welcome. My name is Rick Phillips. I'm the senior minister of Second Presbyterian Church. I do welcome you on behalf of our church congregation. We are gathered today to remember the life and witness of David Eller, who was born January 23, 1941, and who died November 26, 2018, entering into the eternal glory with our God. We have three purposes for memorial service. We want to remember the life and the witness and the legacy of David Eller today, and the joy and the love that we shared with him and with his family. We also are meeting here for the spiritual consolation of those who were closest to him. And I want to welcome his wife, Susan, his daughter, Cynthia, his son, Mark, who's here with many other family members. Sitting with Susan is Jim Johnson, who is like a son and a partner with David. And we welcome you and all of those who are here with the family. We pray for the whole family. But there's a third purpose. In addition to memorializing and seeking comfort, we are come primarily with the purpose of giving glory to God. This is a worship service in which our aim is to honor and thank and glorify David Eller's God, in whom he has received his salvation. Let me call us to worship with the familiar words of Psalm 116. David writes, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Gracious is the Lord and righteous our God is merciful. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. For precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Let's pray together. Great God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you today in what is a time mingled with grief and also satisfaction. We grieve David Eller's death, and we think of the precious value of his life and the blessing that he brought into us. And we know his family grieves him, so also does his church family as well. And yet, Lord, we are blessed by him having finished his race, because we know from your own revealed word that through faith in Jesus, he will have entered into the very presence of your glory, beholding your face in light and love. And so we want to remember these things today. We want to do so in a way that honors you and thanks you and praises you. At the same time, Lord, we come with the expectation that you will minister to us. We think particularly of Susan and her close family members. Would you, through your Holy Spirit, give them a consolation that only you can give in your supernatural and wonderful way? Well, Father, the whole of our hope is based upon your sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus. For in him we have a Savior, and we do come in his name. And we pray, therefore, in the manner that he taught us, saying together, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."
Thank you. The greatest source of comfort in an hour of sorrow and grief is to turn to the Word of God, which abounds with promises to His people. And so I will read three sections of the Scripture. First, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And then a magnificent passage from 1 Thessalonians, the work of the inspired Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a cry of a command, which the voice of an archangel, and some of the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and therefore so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then in the final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, is this glorious promise. In a vision, the Apostle John said, I saw a great white throne, and him whose seat was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were open, and then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by things written in the book, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the death of the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I invite you now to look on the back of your service program, a statement there entitled Heidelberg Catechism Number 1. The Heidelberg Catechism is an instruction manual in the teachings of the Bible. It has been an enduring one since the 16th century. And the first question asked is, what is your only comfort in life and death? Let us now recite that together. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, and all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. If you really and truly believe that, it will put iron in your blood and steel in your spine. Let us now pray. Almighty God, primary author of all Holy Scripture, God of our creation and God of our redemption, we come to you in prayer, invoking the name of the only Savior of sinners, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We would not come in our own names because those names are blemished by sin. But in Jesus Christ, we have the perfect Redeemer, the one without blemish and without spot, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We rejoice to know that you have loved your people with an everlasting love, and therefore they have the assurance that they belong to you by your eternal election. We rejoice to know that we have access to your throne at all times, and it is a throne of grace and mercy, a place to find help in time of need. All of life is a time of need. We are consciously aware of our shortcomings, our complete dependence upon you for everything we need, spiritual and material, temporal and eternal. And we thank you that you have proven yourself to be a gracious and generous Heavenly Father. You love your children more than they will ever fully appreciate. And we thank you that you love us, and we love you because you first loved us. We rejoice in the opportunity of having known David Eller. How precious has been the experience of friendship and fellowship with this child of God. And we thank you that you have called him unto yourself, and therefore in spirit he continues to live while his body has perished. We thank you for his faith that sustained him through the final hours of his earthly life. And now he is enjoying the beatific vision. He is gazing upon the beautiful countenance of his perfect Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. So we commend his family members to your care, ask you to bless them with your presence, to bring to their memory the rich and bountiful promises of the Scripture, which give us great courage to face the future unafraid. We ask you now to accept our grateful praise for the life of this dear man, and we thank you for the privilege of gathering together in his memory to glorify you, his God and our God, one and the same, now and forevermore. Amen.
If you'll look in the pews, you'll see the red hymnal in front of you. We're going to take it and sing hymn number 77, which is an adaptation of the 103rd Psalm, which happens to be a 3,000-year-old sacred song from the Scriptures sung by the people of faith. Let's rise and we'll worship God by singing together hymn number 77. Please be seated. when you pastor a church for a number of years, you get to know a lot of different people in a lot of different ways. And when it comes time for the Lord to end their earthly life and bring their souls into heaven, it's increasingly, I find, a sad time for me. David and Susan are a couple I've mainly known right over there outside the door of the sanctuary. Much of my interaction would take place with them shortly after the benediction when the morning service was over. And I have to say, and I want to say to you, Susan, what an encouragement David has been to me over the years, you with him, because David Eller was excited about the Word of God. He was excited about what was taught week to week, pretty seriously taught, from the Scriptures, and we would talk about it, and we had I guess it would appear to be a little game. It functioned like a game between us, and David would come out, and he would thank me for the sermon, and he would say, "Pastor, that was really good," or something like that, and I do appreciate that. And I would say, "But you know what's even better, David? It's true. It's true." And I say it functioned as a game. It actually was very meaningful to both of us, I think. That's what mattered. What mattered was not the skill with which it was taught and the eloquence or lack thereof or whatever. What mattered was the things that were declared from the Scriptures on which he was banking his life. And now he has faced and entered into death based upon those things taught from the Bible. Well, what matters is that they are true. Sometimes people will say, "Well, the problem with you Bible-believing Christians is that you assume that the Bible is true." Well, I don't think David assumed that. I certainly did not assume it. I was converted at 8:30. I assumed that it was not true. But we have found and we have concluded that it was true, and we've done so on the evidence of the Bible. Now, that all of this formed the rationale for the text I'm going to read, because in it, the Apostle John is making this argument that it matters that it is true. And he's going to give the basis by which we can hold that it's true. The subject matter is actually the events around the death of Jesus Christ, who died as the Son of God and the Savior for our sins. And John's going to recount some details. The details he gives in this passage are details only found in his gospel. And I think he has reasons for bringing it up. And then he points out we can know that this is true. Well, we can know that everything the Bible teaches is true. But the great thing that we know is true, on which David was banking his whole hope of eternal life, is that Jesus Christ died as God's Son and as his servant, his Savior, who he sent into the world, that by his death, we who believe would be forgiven of our sins. Well, with that in mind, let me alert you to John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37. Let me read these verses. This is the Word of God. John writes, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever." Let's pray. Father, now we consider the teaching of your word, and it is a life-giving word, and it is true. And we pray that your own Holy Spirit would attend to the teaching and the hearing of this passage, that we might respond in faith and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, John is picking up a story that's already had a lot of action going on. Jesus has had his trial, falsely accused but convicted, though he was innocent. He had himself arranged this because it was the work that he attended. He has endured the agony of the cross, the physical agony, the wrath of God. He, in the verses before this, he cries out, "I am thirsty." A rather shocking statement from the one who is himself the source of life. It's sometimes been said that if you took the Gospel of John and you scrunched it up, water would pour out of it. And water imagery is so often said of Jesus uses. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, he said. And he was talking about the life of the Holy Spirit. And now he's the one who now says, I'm thirsty. It's a rather shocking thing. And then he yields his life up to the Father in death. He says, it is finished in verse 30, having fully paid the punishment of the sins of those who believed. But the good news is, as John tells us, that what happened afterwards confirmed not only the historical record of what happened, but also the significance of it. He speaks of the soldier putting a spear into Jesus' side. And we think of Bible, people who know the Bible think of when Moses struck the rock with a staff and water came pouring out. And from the side of Jesus came water and blood together. The stream of salvation was renewed. Well, the text says that Jesus was crucified not only on a Friday, Good Friday, but it was also a day of preparation for the conclusion of one of the great feasts and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was a Sabbath day, and it was a special Sabbath day preparation that was going on during this time. And John says, for this reason, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, crucifixion was a horrific form of execution. In many cases, it would go on for days of agony. But the request was, because the law of God said that, actually the book of Deuteronomy says that a body that was put to death this way was not to remain on the tree, but to be buried on that same day. It also should not desecrate a holy day. And so the request is made that the death would be brought near. And the way they did that was by breaking the legs. We actually have found ossuaries in Judea where there are the bones of people who were crucified, and usually their legs are broken. And it allowed the death to happen more swiftly. It's hard to call that a mercy, but it certainly was the procedure that they used. Now, according to John's eyewitness account, John was personally present. This was done to the two men, the two thieves, we call them, who were crucified beside Jesus. Verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Now, we know one of them went to heaven, because even on the cross, crucified, he was guilty, but he saw Jesus and he believed in him. And Jesus said, I tell you this day, you will be with me in paradise. But this was performed on these two men, but it was not performed on Jesus. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, the point that John is establishing is that it can be proven that Jesus really did die on the cross. And he's doing so. John is writing his gospel much later than the other gospels, which are from the mid, the AD 60s. John's writing probably AD 90. And there are some theological challenges to the gospel, as there always were. And a couple of them made claims that were answered by the proof of Jesus' death. Some denied that Jesus was actually human, and therefore they denied that he suffered, that he actually died in a human body. That heresy is called docetism. It means that he only seemed to be a man. The eternal God spirit did not become man in their Greek philosophy thinking. He only looked like he was a man. And John's saying, no, he actually was a man. He was in a body. He actually died. And then there are others on the other side who denied that he died because they couldn't handle the evidence for the resurrection. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus has been called the single best documented event in human history. Many legal jurists, some of the leading people who actually wrote our laws of evidence, have said if you took the evidence that was presented by the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, it would have to be accepted in a legal court of law. Well, they don't want that, and so they say, well, he never really died. So you have one theory that says, well, he was never really man. It was all a kind of an act. The other side said, no, he actually was a man, but he didn't die. He merely swooned on the cross. They took him down on the cross, and that's how they got this evidence for the resurrection, because he had never actually died. And so my point is that John is establishing the way that we can know the truth of the Bible's teaching. And he's using one of the most competent judges of these matters in his time, a Roman centurion. The Roman centurion is commanded by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, that he is to break the legs of the three men crucified so that they would die. Now, if you disobeyed orders as a Roman centurion, there was only one punishment. That punishment was death. So a Roman centurion did not disobey orders glibly, and so the reason he did not break Jesus' legs was he could tell, and this is a man who had seen this a lot, he could tell that Jesus had already died. He thought it was safe not to obey the letter of the orders because there was no point in his certain judgment. This man had already died. Now, Christians marvel at the providence of God in these affairs. Our salvation relies so completely on the atoning death of Jesus that a credible claim against his death on a cross would thoroughly shake the whole foundation of our hope. It is important that this is true, John says, and that we would know that it's true. One commentator points out how easily the death of a rock star like Elvis Presley can become the subject of widespread denial, subsequently supported by sightings of his devoted followers over the years. And there's new sightings of Elvis all the time. And so people don't let people like this go well. But John is giving evidence that no, it could not be said that Jesus did not die. It could not say that he was not in a body. It could not be said that he only swooned. The Roman soldiers gave witness that they saw him having died. Now, perhaps to make sure of his situation, the Roman centurion not only made a judgment call about Jesus and therefore did not break his leg, but he also pierced his side with a spear just to make sure. And since disobedience was a dire thing in the Roman army, he needed to be sure. We're not told which side it was, but most people are right-handed. It seems likely that he pierced the left side of our Lord, and we are told at once there came out blood and water. Now, this makes an important point. The Bible not only tells us these things that happened, God accomplished these things in history. He sent his son, Jesus, to be born of a virgin, to become a man, to be made man. That's what Christmas celebrates, in order that he might die for our sins. But Christianity is not merely that it happened, but also what it means. And John says both of these are true. It is not only true that Jesus actually died, but there is a theological meaning that the Bible reveals, and it is also true. And it is connected to this flow of blood and water out of Jesus' side. Now, medically, lots of medical studies have been done. It's the piercing of the pericardium, another proof that he died. The water and the blood are mingled. But see, what John wants us to realize is there's a message for us in this. And this is where you have the biblical imagery of the atoning blood and of the cleansing water. All through the Old Testament, we've been 3 years in Genesis. We've been looking at the Old Testament. And all through the Old Testament, when sinners, and that's all of us, we come into the presence of God, we have a sin problem. And he is a holy God, and he is offended by sin. We're not really that offended by sin unless it really affects us. But God is offended by sin, and we must be made right with him. We must have a cleansing. And all through the Old Testament, it was the blood of the sacrifice that is applied to the person. And so John points out, it's not only that he died, but he died that this blood might be shed on behalf of his people. And then, having been atoned, one would be cleansed with water. And we have the water rites of the Old Testament that pertain to our spiritual cleansing from the defilement of sin. Matthew Henry writes this, "Guilt must be expiated by blood. Stains contracted must be done away with the water of purification. These two go together. We must be justified before God. We must be sanctified of our sin. And these both flood from the pierced side of our Redeemer. He is the rock that was smitten. He is the fountain that was opened. He is where the wells of salvation were dug. He is the new river, the streams of which make glad the city of God." And so John the Apostle is affirming the message that David Eller believed, and which I'm personally quite persuaded that he was banking his eternal hopes upon. that the Bible's teaching that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Son of God, and he came in the world, not just in a random way, not just to be a sort of guru. That's the way people like to present him today. Many other gurus, and he's a kind of guru, and he has his followers, others have theirs. That's not what the Bible says. No, he was uniquely the Son of God. And his life was a preparation that he would make in his death. The sacrifice, long prophesied in the Bible, that the people who trust in him would have an atonement for their sins, and they would have a cleansing from their corruption. And this is what John is teaching, that Jesus died for the great dual problem of our sin. Our problem is that we are guilty before God. Psychologists like to say the problem with people is that they're dealing with guilt. They've got to stop dealing with guilt. That's hard when you're actually guilty. And we stand at, Dr. McGoldrick read the passage of Revelation 20 with the books being opened, and that's going to happen at the end of days, and it's going to show that we are, in fact, guilty. That is why we have a feeling of guilt, and we struggle with shame. We need a remedy. That remedy is that we are justified through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The penalty we deserved by our sin, he suffered in our place that we might be freed of it. But there's a second problem of sin. It's not only guilt, it's actually the corruption. All mankind has a problem that we are not the people we ought to be. We need to be cleansed from the presence and the power of sinful desires and attitudes in our heart. And as the blood cleanses us of guilt, the water symbolizes the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. This is our gospel, and John declares it to be true. Now see, this is what produces the whole evangelical piety that I so enjoyed with David and Susan over the years, and the joy in their hearts. Realizing this makes us want to hear the word of God, makes us want to come to church, makes us want to draw near to Jesus. I love how Fanny Crosby put it. She writes of this scene that John talks about. She writes, "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain." Maybe even more familiar are the words of Augustus Toplady in his hymn, Rock of Ages. So clearly relates the dual provision of the blood of Christ and the water cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Now, I mentioned that these episodes are recorded only, these details, that his legs were not broken, that his side was pierced, that the water and the blood flowed forth. This is recorded only in the Gospel of John. And he tells us that he is making pains to establish the credibility of his witness. He who saw it has borne witness, verse 35. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe, for these things took place, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You see, our conversation is apostolic. It's the way the Apostle John writes. It's not just a good story that gives us comfort. No, it happened, and it happened with this purpose. It accomplished the things the Bible says it did. And he realizes in the Bible there's a need for witnesses. And the book of Deuteronomy says you need two witnesses. And John is giving two witnesses in these details, two Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I've mentioned that it is certainly my impression that David Eller had come to the conclusion that the Bible is true. It's a conclusion I came to. I did not assume the Bible was true. I don't think he assumed the Bible was true. We were persuaded the Bible was true. And one of the ways in which we're persuaded the Bible is true is the way that prophecy is fulfilled in the Bible. People like to say, well, you know, the Bible can be made to say anything it wants, and it's just people's thoughts. Well, people do have thoughts, but most people are not able to arrange for those thoughts to have been prophesied hundreds of years beforehand and have the details of those prophecies actually be fulfilled in the events themselves. You see, that is the proof that what the Bible records is a message that is actually from God. because he prepared it in writing hundreds of years earlier. He'd said, these are details that are going to happen. All these many different prophets over many hundreds of years, all well before Jesus came. And when they actually came true in time, Pontius Pilate didn't know the Old Testament. He didn't know he was fulfilling Scripture. But the fact that he was tells us that this is not an ordinary book. This is not an ordinary historical record. It is the Word of God. Now, John points out that the Old Testament foresaw that not one of his bones will be broken. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, that is a reference to Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, just think about that. That is King David writing in the 10th century B.C., over 900 years before the coming of Jesus. And one of the distinct prophecies is that the Messiah, when he's crucified, would not have his bones broken. And we have this remarkable assertion. Actually, Pontius Pilate orders that his bones be broken. But in the providence of God, there stands a centurion who says there's no need for it. This man has died, and the prophecy is fulfilled. It also probably relates to the fact that the Passover lamb, of course you may know the annual ritual of the Passover lamb, which was the very feast being observed when Jesus was crucified, was a picture of God's atonement, the Lamb of God who would come. And the Passover lamb was a lamb whose bones had not been broken. And so here again, we have John. He's pointing out what happened historically and what it means. The fact that his bones were not broken tells us this is the person of whom God was speaking 900 years ago. And what does he mean? He is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb. It's through his sacrifice on our behalf that we are reconciled with God. We have no other great need than that. Paul said, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And so John says, this is recorded that you may believe. It means that we should accept. I don't know most of you here, many of you, and I don't know where you stand with respect to God and the Bible. I would ask you to consider the claims that are actually made of the way that God prophesies them hundreds of years beforehand. They're fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. It tells us that the meaning is true, namely that we, each of us, need Jesus to be our Passover lamb. Each of us needs the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from the guilt of our sin. We need the washing of the Holy Spirit that we would be made new. Now, secondly, John notes the prophecy of Zechariah 12, verse 10. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Isn't that remarkable? The prophet Zechariah, writing in his case in the 6th century B.C., a mere 520 years prior to the event, points out that when the Messiah dies, his body is going to be pierced, and those who pierced him will look upon him. And again, this is providing the fact and also the theology. He prophesied not only Jesus' death, but that his cross would be preached, and there would be repentance and saving faith for God's people. In fact, let me read the whole verse that John is quoting from Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. This is what God was doing. I'm pouring out a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy. So when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him. And he speaks of the saving grace that comes from looking on him who was pierced. He says in the next verse, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Well, that saying is not only the soldiers who were looking on the pierced side of Jesus who will be repentant. They will be stricken. One of the other gospels says the centurion looking on him said, this was the Son of God. But also, as the cross of Jesus and the Word of God is preached today, we are to look upon him who was pierced. And we are to see there our great need for a Savior. Zechariah goes on and says, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. Now, you see, this is why we have such a great hope of David Eller. It's a real loss. It went so fast. Heard some news that there were some medical problems and one series of events, and it was not that long ago, and he has been taken from us. And Christians rejoice to know that he is in heaven, but that doesn't mean it's not a loss to us. It's a real loss to us. And yet, what a consolation we have. That there, here we celebrate the life of a man who, through the teaching of the Word of God and the divine evidence given in the Scriptures, he looked upon him who was pierced. And David Eller, I know this for a fact, he looked upon Jesus and he said, that's the Savior that I need. That sacrifice is what I need for the guilt of my sin. That renewing work of the Holy Spirit is what I need in my life, and that's what's been going on these years, unless I am badly mistaken, and I do not think I am. And the reason we gather here today with grief over his death, but also with satisfaction in his faith, along with the grief, a joy to know that he has been received into the presence of God, washed clean of all of his sins. It's fruitless to say he was not a sinner. We're all sinners, and anybody who knows us knows that we are. But he has been cleansed by that blood. He was being renewed by what that water symbolized. And we are sure that David Eller, having looked on him who was pierced, and having believed in him, well, he is able to say, as that prophecy said, the Lord is my God. And the Lord says, he is my people. My friends, I confidently say to you this morning, this is not only a comforting message, it's a very comforting message. I hope it ministers to you. But it's true. This is true. And I would appeal to you, if you've not done so before, to reckon with the Bible. To reckon with the revealed Word of God, which is not like another book. You cannot show me another book where, among other things, its claims were pre-recorded hundreds of years in advance and then fulfilled to the detail as a divine authentication. That's what John is doing. I'm making a compelling argument. In fact, I'm making one that you are morally bound to receive. My friends, believe on the Lord Jesus. One thing for us to always, it's not pleasant, but whenever we're gathered at a time like this, we need to face the facts that we too are mortal. We too are going to die, and it may come swiftly. This has been a shockingly swift situation with David Eller. The time to be prepared is now. The time is to realize there's going to be a gathering, and people may tell stories. They may have a sentimental ways of coping with grief when you have died. But here's the question, will it be true? And the Apostle John, looking to the cross of the Lord Jesus, says, he says, I tell you it's true. I can authenticate it. Legal scholars have said it would be accepted as compelling evidence in modern day courts. It is proved to be true, but its message says to you, hit this great truth. God in his mercy has provided you a Savior. It is given to man once to die, and then comes judgment. What a fearful thing. But Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, who had no sins of his own, he has yielded his own life as a sacrifice for those who believe. And out of him comes the atoning blood, that you would be forgiven in the presence of God forever of all your sins. And then that cleansing would work its way into your life, and in heaven it would bring you to a perfect holiness. Well, the Bible is true in speaking of the first coming of Jesus, but my friends, it's also true of his second coming. And John has it in mind, the Apostle John, in the same author of this gospel, in the book of Revelation, he picks up the logic of those prophecies, and he says it's not only when Jesus was hanging on the cross that they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him, but when he returns, all the world will look on him whom they pierced, and they will grieve. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Well, what a blessing it is for us to be able to thank God that in his grace that he brought his gospel into the life of David Eller. It changes everything. Doesn't take away the reality of grief, but it answers that grief with the certain hope of eternal life for his soul. And then his body will be raised from the dead. God will do it when Jesus returns, and he will see with his eyes what his soul now sees in glory, him who was pierced for him. He is saved. My dear friends, these things are true. Father, I pray now that you would bless your word. And I pray that there would be, along with sadness and joy, there would be a solemnity to this service and this occasion. It would be a time to take stock of our own lives before you. And Father, I pray that those here who've not considered what the Bible really says and how it says it and the proofs it gives, that you would open their hearts to read it anew, and they would see him. They would see Jesus pierced for our sins, but also pouring forth our salvation, that we would be forgiven and that we would be renewed. And we thank you for the life and testimony of David Eller. We thank you for this privilege to proclaim the message he believed and by which he was saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing again. We'll take up our hymnals and sing hymn 660. Thank you all for coming. I know that Susan and her family appreciate it. I didn't ask you, Susan, are you going to be here for people to greet? So she and her family will be here in front of the sanctuary if you'd like to come and give your greeting and condolences. Let's pray. Father, now we depart from this place and this time, and we go seeking your blessing. We pray particularly for Susan and her family and close beloved ones, old friends who were here. We pray your blessing on all of this gathering, and would you, through your Spirit, take your truth and lift up our hearts in the knowledge that we have a Savior. David Eller has a Savior, though dead he yet lives. And Father, cause us to refresh our own hope of eternal life. Bless us through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. And now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and dominion both now and forever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. Amen.